I'd invite you, if you have your Bible with you this morning, to turn to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 24 of the Gospel of Luke. My youngest daughter came into the bedroom this morning. She said, "Dad, what are you going to preach this morning?" I said, "Well, you get three guesses and the first two don't count." And she said, "Well, I understand, but what, the resurrection?" I said, "Yes." She said, "So you're going to do that at the sunrise service?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, what are you going to do at the regular service at 11? And I said, "I'll probably preach the resurrection then too." And she looked a little bit perplexed. "So it's going to be the same thing?" I said, "Well, there'll be some overlap, but it won't be exactly the same thing." She walked out of the room. My wife looked at me and said, "You sure you thought this through?" Well, hopefully we have. Look at Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Now, as we start to read, don't blow past the context of what we're about to read. You know, it's Easter Sunday, 2,000 years or so after the resurrection of Christ. We know the end of the story. So for us today, this is a day of rejoicing. It's a day of realizing that our salvation has been purchased in Christ. But don't blow past where the characters are at the beginning of Luke 24. They have just seen Christ die. They have watched Him die. I mean, there's no doubt that He died. And they've seen Him placed in a tomb. They've scattered in different directions. And now some of them are coming back to do at least what they can. Now imagine what must be going through their mind at this point. They have no idea there's been a resurrection. They're probably sick to their stomach. They've seen their master. They've seen their teacher. They've seen one in whom they trusted without understanding fully all of what that meant. But they've trusted Him. They've followed Him for 3 years. And you have to wonder, what would be going through their mind? Did we just waste 3 years of our life? Was it all a lie? Was it a mistake? What's going to happen next? Is somebody going to be coming for us next? And then there are probably the ladies thinking, you know, the least we can do is give Him the most decent burial that we can. And so there are these sisters in Christ that come in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their heads to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb, and reported all these things to the 11, and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also the other woman with them, or the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up, and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that You would open our eyes to see Christ and to hear the Word of Christ, to receive the Word of Christ, that we might rest and rejoice in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. In the past week, my kids had pulled up some comedian on YouTube, and he was doing some part of a comedy routine that had to do with Easter. And he said, "You know, who is it that thought up the idea of Easter eggs?" Somebody said, "Well, here's a way to celebrate the resurrection. Let's do eggs." And then somebody says, what do eggs have to do with the resurrection? He says, okay, then we'll hide them. Well, what's that gonna do? Well, don't worry, there's a bunny that's involved. And some of us have probably been enjoying eating some of those Cadbury things and chocolate-filled things. But, you know, what does Easter really show us? What's really the point? Is it just to show us the love of God? That He would love us so much that He would come into our midst and die? Is it a time when we look back and realize that Jesus started some sort of movement? Is that what it's about? Or is it just about moral teaching? Following the teachings of Christ, and that will make us a better person. That's not really ultimately what the resurrection is about. That's not ultimately what Christianity is about. What Christianity is about is the power of God to save sinners. Christianity is about the power of God to save those who could never save themselves. And at the center of Christianity is an empty tomb and a risen Savior. Now, that there's no other quote-unquote great world religion that's anything like that. At the center of Christianity is an empty tomb and a risen Savior. And the first thing that we need to remember as we look at verses 1 through 3 is it is a historic reality. And it was really important to the early church that it proclaim the actual reality of what Jesus came to do. What Jesus came in living and dying and rising again from the dead. And what the church proclaimed, and what's been proclaimed by Christianity for 2,000 years, is that God really became a man, and God the Son really died. Let me say that again. It's not just that God came down and appeared to be like a man, that He appeared to take on physical form temporarily for a while. God became a man. And He didn't just appear to be real. You know, maybe you've heard that old story. I don't know where it came from initially, but the story goes like this. There are two people walking down the beach. There's Jesus and the other person walking down the beach. And then when they look back, the other person is leaving footprints, but Jesus is not leaving any footprints. And what the story is trying to illustrate is that He wasn't really human in the same way that we are human. But Jesus was and is human. Not a sinful human like you and me, but Jesus really became a man. God the Son became a man. And they saw Him die. Now again, they really saw Him die. They saw Him beaten. They saw Him scourged. And again, you and I, and whether we just read it or whether we've seen it depicted in media and things like that, we think of scourging as whipping, and maybe you've really been roughed up a little bit, but we don't understand what scourging was really like 2,000 years ago. When people would be scourged in that day, it was not uncommon that they would be disemboweled by the scourging. Scourging alone very often killed people. And it certainly was used to soften you up before you were crucified so that from the trauma and the loss of blood, you wouldn't survive. And they've seen Him scourged. And then they've not just seen Him scourged, they've seen Him crucified, or literally crossed. They've seen Him pinned to the wood like some of us pinned insects to a board in elementary school. And then they have watched Him hang there until He has died. And there is no question that He has died. On one hand, we all know this if we've lived long enough and we've been around funerals or we've seen loved ones leave this life. We know that sometimes you look and you realize that person's not there anymore. And they've watched Him die. And anybody who watched Him die would know that He was dead. But just to make sure, the soldiers, one came along and thrust a spear into His side. And so He's been scourged. He's been crossed. He's been pierced. And then He's taken down and He's entombed. And all the people that have handled Him, they know that He's a dead body. They've taken Him and they've laid Him in a tomb. They know that Jesus died. God the Son became a man and lived and died and then rose. And that is a historic reality, and that has been at the heart of the message of Christianity for the last 2,000 years. Let me say it another way. At the heart of every other religion is a moral code and self-improvement. I mean, really, when you get right down to it, at the heart of every other religion is a moral code and self-improvement. You follow the code and you become a better person. You follow the code and you become a more enlightened person. But at the heart of Christianity is a cross. At the heart of Christianity is an execution. At the heart of Christianity is a message that you and I cannot follow the moral code. You and I cannot improve ourselves. We cannot become more enlightened. We cannot do what we have to do to measure up to God's perfect standard. Only one person has done it in our place. And only one person has died the way that we deserve to die. Every other religion, to say it another way, is about how we climb back up to an immaterial God. How we eventually one day become no longer physical, but purely spiritual. Christianity shows a God who has saved us spiritually and physically. Christianity shows us a God who took on flesh and died. Not in order to reform sinners, but to die in their place. He's fully God, fully man, who lived in our place and died in our place. As a man, he's qualified to represent men and women, people. And as God, he has the authority to absolve us of our sin. And the Christian church, and especially if you go back and you look at the pages of the New Testament, the Christian church spoke of that constantly. Constantly the Christian church spoke of the reality of Christ's life and death and resurrection. It spoke of a gruesome cross and an empty tomb. Because at the center of Christianity is an empty tomb and a risen Savior. Now here's the question. And here's the question for them, and here's the question for you, and here's the question for me. Do you believe what Jesus says? I did not ask you, do you believe in the resurrection? I mean, that's where we're going. But do you believe what Jesus says? Notice the ladies again. They arrive at the tomb early in the morning. They arrive as early as they can. And what do they find when they get there? Well, tombs in that day, it's likely that the way this stone would seal this tomb is you would have a tomb that would be carved into a rock, and then there would be sort of a slot that was slanted like a groove, and the stone would go in that slot. It would fit behind this, and then the stone was circular, like a disc. And so the stone would be held up here after a number of strong people put it in place. And then when you were ready to seal the tomb, you would let the stone roll down the slot in front of the tomb, and the tomb was sealed. And so if we read again in all four of the Gospels, the tomb has not only had a stone placed in front of it, it's had a seal placed on it, it has had a guard placed there. The ladies arrive as early as they can. And what do they find when they get there? They find the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they enter in, there is no body. And it says that they are perplexed in verse 4, or it could be translated, they are at a loss. They do not know what to think. What's happened? And then suddenly there are standing with them these two men. Now we know that they're not men, right? We know that they're angels. And these angels are in radiant clothing. And again, you have to love their question. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? It's a gentle rebuke. Why did you think you would find him here? Why would you think that? And well, there's one thing that one commentator makes the point. You know, God is gracious to send messengers to go tell them that He's not there anymore.
In other words, he doesn't just leave them to find Jesus missing and not know anything. He sends messengers to tell them. You know, there's been a recent other religious experience in Greenville, South Carolina recently. That's been the opening of Cabela's. And I went there with one of my sons the other day, and he got tired of waiting for me in the fishing section, and he went off somewhere else, and it was time to go because we were trying to make it to a movie, and then I was looking at my watch, and I couldn't find my son, and I thought, you know, I could go looking for him, but I may never find him in this place, and he'll come back here looking for me, and he'll never find me in this place. We'll wander around for hours, and we'll never be able to find one another. And I thought about grabbing somebody and saying, did you see a kid wearing a... And then I realized, I don't have any idea what he's wearing. Man, have you ever noticed that? If something happens to your children, the police say, what were they wearing? I have no idea what they were wearing. His weight, I don't know, his height... And then I thought, maybe I'll grab somebody and tell them, hey, if a kid wearing something with brown hair about my height comes back, would you tell him his dad's looking for him? Then I thought I could really embarrass him by going to customer service. Grayson Martin, your father's waiting for you at the front of the store. I didn't do that. But God is gracious here that He sends messengers to go and tell these women that Jesus is not there, even when they ought to already know that He's not going to be there. And again, they arrive, and notice when they arrive, there's nobody there. Now, there were guards that were there at the tomb. The guards already have left, apparently, and they've gone into town, and they've reported some of the things that have happened, and the leadership has fed them this cover story. The leaders have said, well, if anybody asks, say that His disciples came in the night and stole His body. Now, have you ever thought about how bad a cover story that is? If they stole His body while you were asleep, how do you know that they stole His body while you were asleep? You know, it's like, you probably had this happen. One time, one of my kids said to me after we prayed at a meal, Dad, so-and-so had his eyes open. And I said, how did you know? And then their eyes got really big. They had not thought through the trajectory of that. But, you know, think about it. If the guards could say, well, His disciples came and stole His body while we were asleep, the follow-up question is, well, how in the world would you know that? And if they said, well, we happened to wake up while it was going on, well, then why didn't you stop it? You know, it's not even a good cover story, but here's the point. The Jews had to come up with some cover story, even a bad one, to explain the missing body. And just as certainly as, I mean, imagine... Again, to go back to the reality of His death for a moment, if you saw a body executed, if you saw a body executed by electrocution, if you saw a body executed, a person executed by firing squad and the bullets riddling their body, you would know that they were dead. And so there are all sorts of arguments to show why Christ has risen. But notice, is that the argument of the angels? That's not what the angels say at all. The angels don't say, well, there's this absurd cover story going on, and it's going to go something like this, and if you're here and you see this and this and this, then you must surmise this. That's not what they say. Look at what they say back in verses 6 and 7. He is not here, but He is risen. Remember how He spoke to you while He was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. What is the angel's argument? The angel's argument is this. Do you not remember what He already told you? He told you that He would be given over into the hands of sinful men. He told you that He would die, and He told you that He would rise. In other words, the angels don't argue to prove the resurrection of Jesus. They remind and proclaim. They remind the women what He has said, and they proclaim it. And so this is the issue, really, for them. And for you and for me, do we believe what Jesus says? Now, sometimes I think what we do is we try to argue the way we would say it. And you know, sometimes we say things like this. Well, you know, if I'm right as a Christian and you're wrong as a non-Christian, then I'm going to be eternally with God in Christ and you're going to suffer the consequences for your sin for all of eternity. So it's better to believe what I believe than what you believe. And if you're right and I'm wrong, then in the end it's not going to matter, but I'm going to have felt better in this life because of the things that I believe. But that is not ever what the early church argued. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, we are pathetic. We are losers. You know, if Christ has not been raised, but we kind of go through all of these machinations just to sort of have traditions, but it doesn't really matter if he was raised. Again, what the scriptures themselves say is we are of all to be most pitied. It's not the New Testament writers never said it doesn't really matter one way or the other. One commentator said those arguments defending the truth of Scripture are good for what they're good for. They encourage believers and they cast doubt on doubt. They cast doubt on unbelief. But the real issue is this: do you believe what Jesus says? That's the real issue. Do you believe what Jesus says? Do you believe what Jesus says, that there's not any of us good, not even one? That we've all gone astray, that we all deserve death and condemnation. Physical death at a point in time, and condemnation with no end. And yet, He took our place and paid the penalty of God's wrath. Do you believe what Jesus said? Because that's what Jesus said. One commentator has said it this way: unless and until we believe the Word of God, nothing else will fall into place. And there's another way you can say it. If you won't believe what Jesus says, you won't believe any evidence for Jesus' resurrection. If you won't believe what Jesus says, you would not believe if you could see somebody rise from the dead. And if that sounds familiar, you can go back and you can see that exact argument in Luke chapter 16. Let me just say it one other way before stepping off of this point. Maybe you sit here today and you say, you know, I don't know what I believe. Well, let me pose to you, there are a couple things you know. One thing you know is this: you know you are not right. You know you are not right. You know there are things wrong with you. You know that there are things shameful. You know there are things that are worthy of rejection. And here's how you know that. Because we're all insecure. Because none of us wants everybody to know the things that go through our minds, or the affections that rattle around in our hearts, or even the things that we've done in our past, or the things that we're doing in our present. We know we're not right. It's why we're ashamed. It's why we're insecure. But at the center of Christianity is an empty tomb and a risen Savior that deals with all of that. And why does it matter so much? Again, if we look at verses 8 and following, when the angels say these things to the women, remember what he said, then we read in verse 8, they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to 11 and to all the rest. And then down in verse 11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. The ladies come, and the women come, and they tell the apostles, and they tell others with them, this is what has happened. Remember how Jesus told us that He would rise from the dead? It has happened. We've gone to the tomb. He's not there. He's risen from the dead. And notice, what do the apostles do? They do not believe it. They think the women are delirious. Now this shows you something. It shows you, I mean, these are the men that Christ will use to found the Christian church, and yet they still are sinners who struggle with unbelief. It reminds you and me that God works even through sinners that struggle with unbelief. But then, if you have a Bible and you were to flip to the end of Luke 24, he says this in verse 44. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." Now notice the first thing that he says there, he says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And before that, he says that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What in the world is Jesus saying there? What Jesus is saying is everything written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. In other words, we'll see this again tonight, Jesus is showing them that the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. Let me say that again. Have you ever thought the whole, it's not just the New Testament that's about Jesus. It is the Old Testament that's about Jesus. When you look in the garden and God says that He will raise up one from the son of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent even while His own heel is bruised, He's talking about Jesus. And when He gives the Jewish people a Passover lamb to slay and to smear the blood above their door so that the angel of death might pass over, that lamb represents Jesus. And all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of the animals for hundreds of years that were slain and bled and consumed in fire on the altar, all of those things point to Jesus. And when you come to the last of the Old Testament prophets, not Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, because he really is, in a sense, the last of the Old Testament prophets. When he sees Jesus coming at one point, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And how did Jesus take away the sin of the world? Well, again, God Himself became a man and lived without sin in our place and died suffering His own Father's wrath in our place to save us from sin. And then He says in verse 47 that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. What He's saying is, I didn't just come to deliver the Jewish people from Roman bondage. I came to save sinners from sin. And I came to save Jewish sinners. And I came to save Gentile sinners. I came to save sinners that think they're righteous and don't realize they're sinners. I came to save sinners that don't care that they're sinners. I came to save sinners that are disgusted with their sin but don't know any way out. I came to save sinners. But sinners have to turn to me. And those who turn, that's what repent means. Those who turn to me, I will save from their sin. Not because of anything that they could ever do to make up for it, but because of what I've done already. That's why the empty tomb matters. You know, dying sometimes proves nothing, and sometimes dying proves that you're really committed to something. Resurrection might show that you're powerful. But an empty tomb and a risen Savior shows that God has done what is needed to save sinners from their sin. Do you believe the Word of Jesus today? Do you really believe what Jesus says? You know, I heard somebody say recently, the important thing is not what you think about God, it is what God thinks about you. And what God thinks about you and what God thinks about me is this: sinner, inherently unworthy, inherently rebellious, inherently worthy of condemnation. And yet the good news is that God has sent His Son to live and to die and to rise to save sinners. But here's what you got to do. You've got to come to the very one that you've sinned against. You've got to come to the very one that you've offended. Not to apologize and make up for it. That's what we do with one another sometimes. But acknowledging to Him there's nothing you can do to make up for it. And receiving what He's done to save us from our sin. At the center of Christianity is an empty tomb and a risen Savior. A risen and living Savior. Do you believe Jesus when He tells you that? J.B. Phillips said something interesting years ago. He said, "Over the years, I have had hundreds of conversations with people, many of them of higher intellectual caliber than my own, who quite obviously had no idea what Christianity is really about. I was in no case trying to catch them out. I was simply and gently trying to find out what they knew about the New Testament. My conclusion was that they knew virtually nothing. This I find pathetic and somewhat horrifying. It means that the most important event in human history is politely and quietly passed by. For it is not as though the evidence has been examined and found unconvincing. It has simply never been considered." Have you considered what Jesus says? Have you considered what it means at the center of Christianity that there is an empty tomb and a risen Savior? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that You have not left us in our sin. Father, You would have been right had You condemned our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the moment that they sinned. And You would be right, Father, to condemn any of us for the way that we have turned from You. And yet You are a God of mercy and a God of grace. And not a God who has shouted at us from a distance what we must do to be saved. Not a God who has told us how to do better in order to earn Your favor. But a God who came and purchased salvation by living and dying in our place. Lord, open our eyes perhaps in a way that we never have seen before to see the finished work of Christ. Lord, we pray that You would make Your Word come alive to us in a way that perhaps it never has before. And we pray, Father, that You would do this, that we would come to the One who came into our midst and died and has been raised and even now intercedes on behalf of His people. All through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this morning with hymn number 273.